in the last session, we were thinking about God's commitment to us. And I never want to get away from that. Otherwise, we'll get into a sort of legalistic approach. It's all our commitment to him. Now, we're beginning to look, though, at our commitment to God. Now, when we come to Christ, we receive many things. We receive forgiveness, we receive eternal life, we receive many, many benefits. And I in no way want to undermine those great benefits that we receive. But the sad thing is today, it seems there are many Christians who are only in it, in Christianity, for what they can get out of it. Maybe I'm slightly overstating it, but it does seem to be the case. So we do receive eternal life, forgiveness, peace, joy, healing, and so on. And who can say other than the fact that we receive many benefits from the Lord? But I don't believe that that is the main motive for coming to Christ. We come to Christ primarily to give. Yes, we receive him, we receive many benefits from him, but our motive should be, what can we give back out of gratitude for all that he has done for us on the cross, we were thinking about in the last session. And so the motive for being a Christian is not primarily receiving, but it is for God's sake. I know that phrase is often used by people who are not thinking what it means, but it's a very good phrase that we ought to reinstate in our thinking, for God's sake. That is why we're Christians, for God's sake. What is God seeking? John 4, verse 23. Yet a time is coming, says Jesus, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is looking for people who will worship him. Now, it would be easy to respond a bit cynically, and I've heard people do that, say, well, you know, what sort of God is it who just is wanting people to worship him? But if we think in terms of loving God, then he desires our love. And at the heart of worship is love. And God is seeking people who will express their love in worship and, of course, in other ways too. And the great motive, the greatest motive for evangelism is, of course, to find others who will come and worship God, because God is seeking those who will worship him. Obviously, there are other very important motives as well, but that is the prime motive. The most important commandment, according to Jesus, is, of course, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, we're so hot on the second, although we don't always keep that too well, love your neighbour, that we sometimes soft-pedal the idea of loving God. The first and greatest commandment is to love God. Loving our neighbour is very, very important, but it isn't the first and greatest commandment. It comes perhaps a close second. And when people outside the church talk about Christianity, they really think more in terms of loving your neighbour. The idea of loving God doesn't seem to enter into it. But because loving God is the greatest commandment, it means that not to love God is the worst sin, because it's breaking the greatest commandment. Not loving your neighbour is very serious, a very serious sin. But not loving God is even more serious. And I think we need a new approach to this, to get our priorities sorted out on this matter. So we come to repentance. We find in Acts 17, verse 30, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not an option, it's not a suggestion. We can decide, of course, whether we're going to do it or not. But it is a command from God. Also, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, God desires that everyone will come to repentance. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. This is the promise of the return of Christ, etc. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And Jesus' message, of course, centered around repentance. Again, I have to say that much of the preaching of the gospel today tends to fall into that area we were thinking about a couple of minutes ago, come to Jesus and receive all these things, which of course is true, but it isn't the priority. That is not what Jesus himself preached. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So repentance was at the heart of his gospel. And of course, it is the only gospel. And if we don't preach and practice repentance today, then we shall produce Christians who are weak and need constant help and really aren't going to make much impact for the kingdom. So repentance is at the heart of the Christian faith and the Christian message. Similarly, we find in Luke 24:47 that Jesus told his disciples to go out and preach the same thing. He said, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But what is repentance? Is it being sorry? As we shall see, it's a good deal more than that. In Joel 2, verse 12, it says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So here is this emotional aspect of repentance. It's wholehearted. It's with fasting, and that has a place, of course, in the Christian faith still today. Weeping and mourning. Well, to get some people even to that stage of feeling sorry for their sins seems sometimes difficult, but there's more to it than that. However, we need to remember that Paul makes a very important distinction in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He talks about, on the one hand, a godly sorrow which brings repentance, and then he talks about a worldly sorrow which brings death. We need to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. At least they are the words that we normally use. God convicts people. He never condemns us. When God convicts us, he says, you've done wrong, you've blown it, you've made a mess of things. Come now, let's get it right. Be repentant. I will cleanse you, I'll set you free, and you go on your way rejoicing, learning from the experience. It's a very positive, constructive thing. It's not wallowing endlessly in guilt. There is the guilt, there is the sorrow, there may be the weeping. But God is very positive. He's wanting to bring us out of that state, cleanse us, set us free, and move us on. What the devil does is to condemn people, to use this term, which I think is a helpful term. And that is, you've done that again. You've failed again. You're a failure. You're a miserable failure. Give up. And it leads to endless sort of wallowing in guilt and self-condemnation and depression and so on. There's a big difference between the two, and some Christians don't make it. So we want godly sorrow when we've sinned, but not worldly sorrow. So there is the emotional aspect to repentance, and we will be strange people if we did not feel sorrow about our sins. But there's more to it, as I say. So in Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So there is sorrow, but there is also turning away from the sin. If you remember in an earlier session, I was saying if we're sort of facing our sin, we've perhaps enjoyed our sin, we turn away from it and we turn to God. So there is a turning away from and a turning to. A turning away from sin and a turning to God. That is repentance. How is repentance proved? Is it just sorrow? No, because sorrow can be mere remorse and regret. And that isn't repentance. In Acts 26:20, it says this, first to those in Damascus, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So we are to show our repentance by our deeds, by a change of life. So if we're telling lies, we show our repentance not just by expressing our sorrow that we're telling lies and carrying on doing it and then being sorry again and doing it and being sorry again, but we turn away from those lies and we tell the truth. And we prove our repentance by telling the truth. Of course, we may still fail from time to time. Sadly, that is a human condition. But that constant just sort of feeling sorry and regretting, but really continuing to do it, is not really anything much to do with repentance. Jesus himself said that we are to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And you'll note that in Peter's great sermon in Acts 2, when he was proclaiming the cross, when he was saying to the people that they had crucified their Messiah, they were cut to the heart, it says. But it was only after they'd been cut to the heart that Peter called them to repent. Now, some people with a superficial view of repentance would have thought they'd already repented because they'd been cut to the heart. But Peter said to them, repent after they'd been cut to the heart. So the emotion leads on to the action. The action of turning away from sin, turning back to God, and doing the opposite thing, being involved in the opposite behavior to the sin itself. Now, why is repentance so important? The story of David and Bathsheba is in one sense a terrible story, but in another sense it's a very helpful story. It teaches us many things about repentance. David had sinned greatly against Bathsheba and her husband, of course. He'd committed adultery, and he had arranged the death of the husband, Uriah. But eventually David realized, I don't know how soon, he realized that his sin was really against God. Even though he'd committed those terrible sins against two people, one of which almost amounted to murder, yet he realized his sin was really against God. Verse 4 of Psalm 51, against you, you only. Maybe that's a sort of poetic overstatement, but he's seeing how important it was that he actually sinned against God. Apparently he'd only sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And we need to understand that our sin is ultimately against God. Let me illustrate it in a very simple way. I love my wife. We fell in love many years ago, and we're still very much in love. If you offend her, of course you will offend me. And so you can see that God, who loves every single person, including, of course, Bathsheba and Uriah, if you offend any of God's children, because he's far more loving than I could ever be, and he loves each of these people, of course you're going to offend God. So we need to understand that's only one aspect of the whole thing, but it does at least illustrate how our sins are against God. And in any case, God has laid down ways in which we should behave, to love him, to love our neighbour as ourselves. And therefore, whenever we break those commandments, and that sums up the whole law, therefore it sums up effectively the whole of sin, by implication, when we are sinning, we're sinning against God. We are breaking God's law. So we need to understand that. Our sin isn't only against human beings. It is against God. And we need to see the blackness of our sin silhouetted against the brightness of God's glory. It's interesting that the Greek word in the New Testament for confess actually means to agree. It means to agree with God about our sins, to say the same thing about our sin as God does. The problem is, you see, we take on board the standard of society, don't we? If society thinks a sin is serious, then we will do. If a society accepts a particular sin, and through television and other things, I'm afraid that society's standards tend to slip, then we don't regard that sin as very important too. But we need to understand it from God's angle. We need to agree with God about our sin. And that, interestingly, is what the Greek word really means. So repentance means seeing that our sin took Jesus to the cross. And that's the ultimate way of understanding our sin is against God. Because every lie we've told, every selfish anger that we've expressed, everything that we've done that's wrong, however small, however large, Jesus bore on the cross. He bore all human sin. Therefore, of course, our sin is against him. One of the most encouraging things in the teaching of Scripture about repentance to me is that God gives repentance as a gift. And that's got to be an encouragement. Because otherwise we might be tempted to try and work something up emotionally. Because there is an emotional side to repentance, but we've seen there's a lot more to it than that. But it is a gift, and both the emotional side and the volitional side, the side of the will, are something that God can do in us. And that's so encouraging, because some people get very uptight that they can't feel repentance. I don't think we need to worry too much about that, but we can come to God and ask him to rectify whatever we feel is lacking in our lives concerning repentance. It's also important to note that we commit sins because we are sinners. It's not that we are sinners because we commit sins. We have a disease. It's a bit like the spots in measles, you know. The spots are sort of the evidence we've got measles. The sins are the evidence we've got sin. Sin is a sort of principle. Sin is a spiritual disease. And so Jesus says that out of our hearts, out of the heart, he says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. That's why we need to be born over again, to use Bible language. Something radical needs to happen. But we can overcome temptation. And we must never give way to depression and fear. We're so weak, we'll never be able to overcome it. The Bible makes it quite clear that we can, by the grace of God, not in and of ourselves necessarily, we can overcome temptation. So, as it says in the box towards the end of the session, repentance is not merely turning over a new leaf, certainly not in our own strength. It's not just confession, which is only half the process. It's perhaps fairly easy to say sorry, but we've got to mend our ways as well. It's not just tears. Some people easily are moved to tears. It's a spiritual as well as an emotional change. And it's not certainly self-pity which leads to despair. God doesn't want that for anyone. Rather, it's seeing my heart attitude to God. If I sin, we've seen that sin is ultimately against God. David realized that when he'd sinned ostensibly against Bathsheba and her husband. But he realized it was against God he'd sinned. And it's seeing my heart attitude. If I sin against God, what does that say about my attitude to God? It means that I don't revere him, I don't love him as I should. So we need to look not only at the sins, but at the sin, the principle within us, and our heart attitude. It is also asking God for a change of attitude, renouncing the old attitude, asking God for a deep change within ourselves. And it's allowing God to change my will to do what is right. Not just the emotions, not just saying sorry, but the will to correct and mend our ways. So section D, how do I repent? Firstly, by recognizing that God gives repentance and I ask for it. I'll say no more on that. Secondly, by thinking of God's kindness, because Paul says in Romans that God's kindness, this is Romans 2:4, that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. And when you think of the kindness of God, and all that he does for us, he is so extravagant in his love, so forgiving, so merciful, I run out of words. When we think about that, then that is one of the greatest motives for repentance. We realize what a mess we make of things, and we look at his kindness, and we're moved to repentance. Thirdly, allowing God to convict me by meditating on the cross. My temper, my selfishness, my lust, my whatever it is that might come into a person's life was all laid upon Jesus on the cross. And when I realize the hell he went through, that will lead me to repentance. Consider, says Paul in Romans 11:22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. So we need to remember that. God convicts us, both his kindness and warns us of his sternness. Fourthly, by being specific about sin and allowing God to go to the root of it. Not just a vague confession, but being specific. And not raking up all the muck either, but letting the Holy Spirit bring specific things to our minds so that we can mention them to God. If he doesn't remind us of something, that's not a problem. We can rely on him to remind us of what's important. Fifthly, by abandoning myself to God's mercy and claiming his promise of forgiveness. Wonderful promise, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if he didn't forgive us when we confess, then he would be unfaithful and unjust. And that shows the strength of that promise. Sixthly, by recognizing it's only by the sacrifice of Christ that I can be forgiven. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So it's only through the cross that we can be forgiven. Seven, by making restitution where appropriate. Zacchaeus is our example there. He more than paid back what he'd swindled. Point eight, by asking the Holy Spirit to fill the vacuum. So there's a positive side to repentance. It's turning to God and receiving his Holy Spirit to replace the negative things that have been removed. And point nine, by asking God to help me follow his ways. God doesn't leave us on our own in any aspect of repentance, whether it's confession and sorrow, or whether it's the other side of mending our ways and following the Lord in the power of the Spirit. So it would be good for each one of us to do a spiritual checkup, to ask if there are any attitudes or actions in our lives that God is beginning to show us are wrong. And we might just spend a little bit of silent thought, but we don't need to be raking about to find things. That can be quite unhealthy. God will actually show us the things that really matter. Now, in the group time, discuss the differences between condemnation and conviction. We saw earlier in the session that some people can easily, because they're a more depressive personality, can easily get into condemnation. I feel I'm useless, I'll never be any good, I'll give up. God never makes us feel like that. He convicts us, and it's very different. So discuss the differences in your group time. Secondly, how would you help someone who was worried because he couldn't feel a deep sorrow for his sin? And thirdly, repentance should always include any involvement you may have had with the occult. We have found in recent years that most adults, and not a few young people as well, who we come into contact with, new converts and so on, they've been involved to some extent with the occult. They don't understand what they've been into, at least they didn't at the time, and there is a real need for that to be dealt with. I don't think we're to get neurotic about it, see demons where there aren't any, but nevertheless, it's good because it's sort of moving towards that which is alien to God. That which is totally contradictory to the kingdom. Therefore, it's good to offload it, to confess it, have someone pray with us about that. And there is a checklist included in the leader's notes for the course, which can be used at the minister's discretion. And we do leave it to your discretion because Christians don't always draw the line in exactly the same place over certain practices. And we don't want just to create controversy. So we leave it to the discretion of the minister concerned to use the materials in any way that he may feel is helpful.